Well, this subject of the Hallel Psalms is quite an interesting one, and as Steve mentioned, there are actually three groupings of psalms that are called Hallel Psalms, and we're going to focus specifically on one of them. But first of all, I just want to address what that term means. Anybody have an idea what Hallel? Anybody know what the term Hallel is or what it means? Any clues there? Yes, ma'am.
I don't. This is a total guess. Is it part of the word hallelujah?
Yes, it is. Okay.
So like praising?
Yes, exactly. It means to praise. And Julie's exactly right. Hallelujah. Well, what is Yah short for? Exactly. Yah, Yahweh, Jehovah. So hallelujah means praise the Lord. And so the Hallel Psalms are specifically those that have the subject of praise. And there are a number of psalms that are considered Hallel Psalms, praise psalms. We have Psalm 106, 111, 112, 113, 135, 146, 147, 148, 149, 150. The reason these particular psalms are considered praise psalms or Hallel Psalms is because they all begin with praise the Lord. For instance, look at Psalm 113. See it very clearly there. It says, praise the Lord, hallelujah, right at the beginning of the psalm. Now look at the end of Psalm 113. Again, repeating this refrain, hallelujah, praise the Lord. All of the psalms that I listed for you a moment ago, except for Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, begin and end with hallelujah. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 just begin with hallelujah. They don't end with hallelujah. And so each of those psalms are considered praise psalms, fitting in the genre of Hallel psalms or praise psalms. Now, more specifically, though there are particular groupings of psalms that are considered as a group the Hallel psalms. And the group that we're going to be focusing on this morning is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. There's another section beginning with Psalm 120, and then the final five or six psalms at the end of the book of Psalms are also considered Hallel psalms. Those are all, you know, Psalm 146 through Psalm 150 all begin and end with hallelujah, and it's kind of the climax of the book of Psalms. We could have focused on those as well, but the particular grouping of psalms that are by most scholars considered, you know, the Hallel psalms, they're even more specifically called the Egyptian Hallel psalms, and we'll see why in a moment. The psalms beginning with Psalm 120 are called the Great Hallel Psalms, and then the final psalms, Psalm 146 through 150, are another grouping of Hallel Psalms. We're going to focus this morning specifically on Psalms 113 through 118. As I mentioned, they're often called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. The reason being partially their content, which we're going to look at in a moment, but their traditional use is that they were used in the temple at the Feast of Passover. And of course, Passover is the time that the Jews would celebrate as the festival or celebration of the Exodus, when God passed over their houses as they were covered by blood and, of course, killed the firstborn among the Egyptian families. And that was the final straw that led Pharaoh to release the children of Israel into the desert, as you know. And so these six psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, are considered the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. They were chanted in the temple at the Feast of Passover. And there's also good indication that they were used in homes as well. We'll look at that in a moment. At the Passover meal itself, the people would sing or chant in those days, really, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 before the meal of the Passover, and then after the meal was finished, after that final cup was consumed, they would chant Psalms 115 through Psalm 118 after the meal. And so this whole collection of psalms together, beginning with Psalm 113, which in itself is a praise psalm, beginning and ending with hallelujah. None of the other ones in this section begin and end with hallelujah, but these psalms are taken together and called the Hallel Psalms, or the Egyptian Hallel. Now, before we get into the actual content of this collection, I want to ask a question first, and the question is this: why are these psalms taken together as a grouping? Normally, when we think of the psalms, we think of individual psalms. I mean, we don't usually think of psalms taken in a context. When we get to, for instance, the epistles, or when we look at certain narrative sections of Scripture, when we look to interpret those sections, we, you know, the first thing we ask is, what is the context, right? What is the context of this narrative? Or what is the context of this epistle? We normally don't think that way when it comes to the Psalms, but there are certain sections within the Psalms that have a particular context. In other words, those who collected these Psalms, as you know, the Psalms are collected into five books, and then even the order of the Psalms within those five books has a particular purpose. Those who compiled these Psalms together into these five books for the Jews put them in a particular order on purpose, and there's a reason they put Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 together in this collection. And that's the first question I'd like to address. Why are these Psalms taken together as a collection? And then number two, why were they used at the Feast of Passover? I think we'll see at least in one of the Psalms clear indication why. But why is a grouping? Well, first of all, let's step back a few psalms to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 begins Book 5 of the Psalms. In your edition of the Bible, you might see there, mine has Book 5 written right above 107. Look at the first verse of Psalm 107. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Okay, so we have here the beginning of Book 5, beginning with this particular phrase, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Now turn over to Psalm 118. This is the final psalm of the Hallel Psalms that we're looking at. And notice how this psalm begins. We're going to be doing a little bit of flipping this morning. I hope your hands don't get tired here. But we're staying within this collection, at least at the beginning, so you won't have too much flipping to do. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 118. Do you notice something familiar here? Same phrase. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Now look at the last verse of Psalm 118. Once again, we have this repeated phrase, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." That's not just coincidental. That there is a purpose for these phrases forming kind of an inclusio to include this whole section of Psalm 107, beginning Book 5 of the Psalms, going all the way through 118. There is this common theme of thanking the Lord or praising the Lord for His steadfast love. And we'll notice this concept of God's steadfast love, or some translations render it mercy. It's the Hebrew term hesed. It's a common term that really is riddled throughout the Old Testament, and then that theme continues through the New Testament. This concept of the steadfast love of the Lord is one that occurs over and over and over again through this collection, starting in 107 all the way through 118. And we see this. Let us thank the Lord for His steadfast love. We see it in 107:1. We see it in 107:8, 15, 21, 31. Psalm 107 is filled with this theme, and then it occurs over and over and over again throughout this collection. So as it, you know, we can take the Psalms as a whole, then we can narrow it to Book 5, which the collectors of the Psalms put those Psalms in there for a particular purpose, obviously under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Then we can narrow our focus to 107 through 118, focusing on the steadfast love of the Lord. Have you ever thought of the Psalms in terms of context? Well, there is in certain groupings. We don't think of it that way, but there is. Psalm 107 through 118 is a particular grouping that focuses on the steadfast love of the Lord. And then there's a second factor that then narrows it down to the section that we're looking at, and that is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Look at Psalm 111. Psalm 111, I don't know if your edition points this out, but mine does in a footnote here. Does anybody have any indication in your Psalm, a specific poetic device that is used here in Psalm 111? Anybody know that, or can you see that in your edition, maybe in a footnote? Yes, Al.
I think this says, This is acrostic.
Exactly. This is an acrostic poem. In other words, every line of the poem begins with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, it's a poetic device for memory, for beauty, for structure. Now turn to Psalm 112. So Psalm 111 is an acrostic poem. Psalm 112, do you see a similar indication there? Psalm 112 also is an acrostic poem. Okay, so we have Psalm 111 is an acrostic poem. Psalm 112 is an acrostic poem. Now we've got Psalm 118 or Psalm 113, which begins our section. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. What happens again in Psalm 119? Probably the most famous acrostic psalm. Okay, so here's the point. We have Psalm 111 and 112 are both acrostic poems. Psalm 119 is also an acrostic poem. Most scholars agree that the collectors of the book of Psalms did that on purpose as a structural device to set apart Psalm 113 through 118. Does that make sense? So we have almost as bookends acrostic poems. These would have stood out to the Hebrew readers. Oh, look, here's A, B, C, D, E, F, G in Hebrew. Psalm 112, same thing. Okay, now we have 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. We come to 19. Here's another acrostic poem. In the mind of the original Hebrew readers, they would have said, okay, this section, 13 through 18, is a collection. On my bookshelves at home, I have a particular collection of books that go together because of their similar theme, and I have bookends on either side. That's similar to what the collectors of this fifth book of the Psalms were doing to set apart this collection, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, as a grouping with bookends on either side of acrostic poems. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, there's one more reason there's two more reasons, and the next one is what we'll spend the rest of our time with, and that's the content itself. But there's also an internal cohesion of these psalms. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. These are not just independent psalms taken apart from each other. In fact, most scholars, none of these psalms tell us who wrote them, but most scholars agree that there probably was one author of Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But I want to point out, before we get into these specifically, what the common factors are in these psalms that give us even a stronger indication that these psalms should be taken together, 113 to 118. The first one is an extremely high repetition of explicit terms for God. We see the term Yahweh occur over and over and over again in these psalms. And you can see the word Yahweh in your edition. I think most translations capitalize L, capital O, capital R, capital D whenever the term Jehovah, Yahweh occurs. So you'll notice as we go through here that the term Lord in all caps occurs over and over and over again. And there are also other nearly synonymous terms for God that appear over and over and over in this section. Now, you may say, well, isn't that occur throughout the Psalms? I mean, obviously, God is the subject of Scripture. God is the subject of the Psalms. Doesn't that happen, you know, all throughout the Psalms? Well, let's note this. In this collection, Psalms 113 to 118, the word Yahweh or some reference to God occurs almost one per verse. That's the rate. It doesn't occur one per verse, but some verses have three or four. And if you were to take the names for God and divide it by the amount of verses in Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, the rate is about one reference to God per verse. Now compare that to the other psalms. For instance, in Psalm 111 and 112, which are on the one side of this collection, there's approximately one reference to God out of two verses. Okay, so it's a little less frequently. Psalm 119, which is the other side of this collection, uses a term for God approximately one out of seven verses. So obviously God is the focus of the psalms, but there are some psalms where he is really, really the focus. I mean, we know Psalm 119, for instance, the focus is God, but what is the primary subject of Psalm 119? the Word of God, right? And we see other themes throughout some of these psalms. Well, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, the rate is one reference to God per verse. It's obvious in this collection that God is the primary single focus of this section. And that, for scholars looking at the structure and content of the Psalms, scholars would say that's one indication of an internal cohesion. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, these are meant to go together. They have a similar theme, and we'll see a flow throughout this section. And the one of the ways we can see that is that clearly in this Egyptian Hallel collection, God is the hero of the story. He's the focus. But here's the next question. What's the story? What is there a theme or a story that runs throughout this section? Well, I want you to notice just one indication of this. And we see it first in Psalm 113, verse 4. Look at Psalm 113, verse 4. It says, "The Lord is high above the nations, and His glory above the heavens." Now, the word translated high in verse 4 of 113 is the Hebrew word room, which means to raise, to lift, high, that kind of term. And depending on how it's used in its context or the particular form of the term will indicate exactly what it means. But now look at verse 7 of 113. It says, "He," that is God, "raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap." Now that word raises is the same term. It's the term room. So it can mean high and lifted up when it's used in reference to God, but it can also mean to raise or to lift up in this instance. Okay? Now look at the end of this section, Psalm 118 and verse 28. So we see the beginning of Psalm 113 using the Hebrew term room to talk about God being high. A few verses later, the beginning of Psalm 113, we see the Hebrew word room used again to talk about God lifting up the poor and needy. And then here at the end of the section, verse 28 of Psalm 118, we see here again, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you." I'm reading the English Standard Version. Some of you others who are reading other versions, what do you have in your version where I said, "I will extol you," there at the end of 28?
Exalt.
Exalt.
I exalt you.
Okay, exalt. It's the same Hebrew term, room, which means to lift or to raise. Okay, that Hebrew term is used in three different ways here. First way means God is lifted up. He is high. The second way, verse 7 of 113, God descends to man and lifts man up from his distress. And then at the end of Psalm 118, we see the same Hebrew term, room, but now it's used for us, lifting up God. Obviously not in a literal sense, but in the sense of exalting Him, or as my translation says, extolling Him. Again, this was a specific poetic structural device to show that this collection goes together, and we'll see the same theme throughout this collection of God being high, coming down to man and lifting man out of his distress, and the response then is that we raise him up, we exalt him, we extol him. And that is the progression that we see throughout this section. And we're going to look at that in a moment. God is high up in the heavens. He is exalted. He is filled with glory. He is transcendent. But he doesn't stay there. He comes down. He descends to mankind who is in distress. We'll see that riddled throughout this section. Who's in distress, crying out to the Lord for help, surrounded by enemies. God comes down from his heavenly throne to man who is in distress and lifts us out of the distress. And then our response is to exalt the Lord, to lift him up. Again, this is a device that's used to show this cohesion in this section, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And the cohesion, the way that the terms are used and the progression of thought through this section is all to point us to God, to see Him as the sovereign, praiseworthy, deliverer. Remember, what is the common term that's used throughout this section? It is God's steadfast love, His covenant faithfulness toward His people. Really, that theme is a theme that encompasses all of Scripture. All of, especially the Old Testament. If you were to say what is one of the primary themes of the Old Testament, is that God is faithful. When He makes an unconditional promise, He keeps His promise. But that's not limited to the Old Testament. We see that ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament in Christ. And then when we get to the end, we see all of the promises of God completely and perfectly filled in the end times. God is trustworthy, in other words. We sang about that this morning. So here we have, again, you know, what is the theme of the Bible? It is God and His praiseworthiness. Narrow that down. What is the theme of Psalms in a more crystallized form? It is God and His praiseworthiness. Let's narrow it down even more. Book 5 of the Psalms. Okay, now Psalm 107 to 118, focusing on God's steadfast love, His trustworthiness, His praiseworthiness. And now we focus it even more to this. Really, the heart of the Scripture is here in this Hallel section. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, focusing as God on God as the praiseworthy deliverer. And as we're going to see it in a moment, this is literally the heart of the Bible. In fact, Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the Bible. Now, the chapter divisions, well, the Psalms are, but the other chapter divisions are not inscripturated, but it makes the point. This is the centerpiece of the Scriptures. We could say that this collection, and I'm going to emphasize this more toward the end, but this collection is the heart cry of the Scripture. God is faithful to His promises. He will deliver His people, and therefore He is worthy of praise. Now, let's focus specifically then on the content of these Psalms and answer these two questions. From what specifically are people being delivered in this section, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118? And that will also lead us to answer the question, why was this section used during the Passover? Okay, so let's just work through the chapters of this section, this Hallel section. I actually timed it last night to see if we'd have time to read through the whole section, Psalm 113 to 118. I would have loved to do that. I don't think we have time. Maybe at the end if we do, we will. But we're not going to necessarily do that, but I want to focus just on the main themes of this section and point out the specific historical structure of these Hallel Psalms, and then broaden it to see how it's applicable to us in the New Testament era. Psalm 113 first is obviously the introductory call to praise the Lord. This is specifically the Hallel Psalm, beginning with hallelujah and really a threefold call to praise. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. This is a clear call to worship. Then concluding the psalm again, praise the Lord. So this is Psalm 113 serves as the introduction to this collection, focusing on the deliverer God who is praiseworthy because of His steadfast love. Then we move then to Psalm 114. And here, I'd like to actually read this psalm in its fullness, because this, I think, will give us a clear indication of the historical setting of these psalms and the reason they were used during the Passover. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became His sanctuary, Israel His domain. The sea looked and fled. What a picturesque way to describe the crossing of the Red Sea, right? Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams. O hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. What's the historical setting for this psalm, obviously? Well, it's the Exodus, and really the entirety of the Exodus. We see the delivery from Egypt. We see the crossing of the Red Sea, and kind of together the crossing of the Red Sea, which divided the water, and the crossing of the Jordan, which divided the water, the beginning of the, and the end of the Exodus. We see maybe a reference to the amazing and terrible things that happened on Mount Sinai, with the mountains skipping, with all the thunder and lightning and trembling. We have reference to that. And what is the response of all of this? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. That's the response to this Exodus. So this gives us the clearest indication of the historical context of these Psalms. And I say these Psalms because I really believe Psalm 113 all the way through 118 are set by one author in one context, and that is the Exodus. Okay, we'll look more at that in a moment. But you can see now clearly why these Psalms would have been used, or at least this Psalm, but these Psalms as a collection, you can see why these would have been used at the Passover. What did the Passover celebrate? Well, it celebrated the initial impetus for the Exodus. And so as a way to commemorate and celebrate this remembrance of the Exodus, they use these Psalms in a collection, reciting 13 and 14 prior to the meal, and then 15 through 18 after the meal. Now let's move to to Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, we don't have time to read through it, but we find here a comparison of Yahweh, who is faithful to his people, which we saw in Psalm 114. I mean, he delivered his people as he promised. A comparison of that one true and living God to the gods of the nations, the false gods. We see there in verse 2, why should the nations say, where is their God? Where is whose God? Well, Israel's God. All the nations are saying, where is their God? And the author is saying, why would they say that? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. What about their God? Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. I mean, what a juxtaposition, right? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their God is made by human hands. Keep reading. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. There's wonderful poetic parallelism in this section. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. I mean, it's almost as if the author is scoffing at these pagans who worship these objects that they made with their own hands. I mean, Paul does the same thing in Acts when he's on Mars Hill. You made these things. Why would you worship these things? And so we have here in Psalm 115 this comparison. Okay, Psalm 114, we related. God is faithful. God delivered his people out of Egypt. He delivered them across rivers. He split rivers for them. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. And he's worthy of praise, which the call to worship called us to do. And then here in Psalm 115, we see, what do the gods of this world even compare to a God like that? We find in verses 9 through 11, O Israel, trust the Lord. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust the Lord. Ye who fear the Lord, trust the Lord. He is worthy. He is steadfast. He is faithful. Now we move to Psalm 116, which brings the action of this narration about God's people being delivered specifically in a historical context from Egypt into a sharper focus by switching to first person. Notice verse 116, it's not just God delivered his people, God delivered me. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. We find throughout this first section of Psalm 116, God didn't just deliver his people. I am one of those people that God delivered. God is not just faithful to this nebulous group called his people. God is faithful to me. I am one of his people. And then we find here in verse 12 a rhetorical question. What shall I then render to the Lord? This is kind of a pivot now. We have the call to worship in 113. 1:14 gives us the reason in a historical context. Psalm 1:15 elaborates on that by comparing the trustworthiness of the Lord to the false idols. The beginning of Psalm 1:16 says, God did this for me. And then here now, verse 12 of Psalm 1:16 is a pivot that says, what should my response be? Okay, we have all these truths about God's steadfastness. God delivers his people. God delivered me. Well, that's all fine and good, but we don't begin to worship until we respond to those truths. We see that in John chapter 4 when Christ was talking to the woman at the well. He said worship is in spirit and truth. It's not just truth. It has to start with truth. But then it must be a response of the spirit, a response of the heart to those truths. And that's what we see here in this pivot in verse 12 of 1:16. Okay, here are all these truths, but now what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Well, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. He goes on in verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people in the courts of the house of the Lord in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Okay, we find here another hallelujah. So we have these truths about God's faithfulness, God's steadfastness. He delivers his people. He delivered me. What's the response? Hallelujah. And this last section of Psalm 1:16 spins and spins to a climax that results in Psalm 1:17, the shortest chapter in the Bible. Praise the Lord, all the nations. Extol him, all peoples. For he is great, notice the term here, in his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Here is the climax of the whole section. We've been working to this point. Psalm 1:13 called us to praise the Lord. Psalm 1:14 gave us the specific historical reason. Psalm 1:15 elaborated on that by comparing God to the false gods. Psalm 1:16 said, God didn't just deliver his people, he delivered me. Verse 12 of 1:16 pivots and says, well, what should my response to be? It spirals and spirals and spirals. So Psalm 1:17 says, praise the Lord, all the nations. Why? Verse 2, for great is his steadfast love toward us. What's the primary theme of this section? God is praiseworthy because he is faithful to us. What's the theme of 107 to 118? God is praiseworthy because he is faithful to us. What is the theme of book 5 of the Psalms? What is the theme of the Psalms? What is the theme of the Old Testament? What is the theme of Scripture? God is praiseworthy because he is faithful to his people. And that's no better highlighted than in this climax in Psalm 1:17. This is the peak. And now in the final psalm of this section, Psalm 1:18, we see kind of a falling action. You know, any good piece of literature, if you've studied literature, has a rising action, a climax, and then a falling action, right? Just as kind of a side note, because this interests me. Pop music and a lot of the music used today doesn't have that. It's all climax. It's just in your face. There's no rise and there's no fall. Good art, whether it's music or literature, has a rising action, a climax about three-fourths of the way through, and then a falling action. It doesn't manipulate you. It certainly has a climax. There's nothing wrong with climax, but it has a falling action. We see there this in this section. A call to worship, and then a slow mood to this climax in 1:17, and now in 1:18 we find this falling action. And there's no way to be sure. But it seems then that this psalm, Psalm 1:18, is a personal account of the Exodus. Okay, so we have in 1:14 the kind of historical facts, all about the deliverance of the Lord to his covenant people, climaxing in 1:17. And then 1:18 probably is, okay, one person's a specific account of the things that occurred in the climax. We see there's nothing specific in here, and that's why we can't be dogmatic, but we see, you know, a distress and calling on the Lord, taking refuge in the Lord, nations surrounding me, but through the Lord them being cut off. I will not die. The Lord will help us, and that sort of thing. Which leads me to discuss just for a moment what most scholars think is the author of this collection. A lot of scholars believe that Moses wrote this collection. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, there's no author appended to them. Psalms prior and the Psalms subsequent all have authors, David and others. And there are other Psalms throughout the collection that don't have authors, but this specific collection has no author. But just because of the historical setting and all of the things involved, there's good indication that Moses likely wrote this. In fact, if you go back to the book of Exodus and read Moses' song that he sung after they crossed the Red Sea, we don't have time to look at it, but there are a lot of similarities between Moses' song and even the particular phrases and terms used in this collection. And that's why a lot of scholars believe Moses wrote this. And so here in Psalm 118, which really we're going to spend the rest of our time here, because it points then to how this specifically applies to us. Psalm 118 is the individual account by Moses of this time of the Exodus and God being faithful, even though there are enemies, even though there's distress, even though, we're going to see in a moment, he is rejected by the people. God is faithful. God is steadfast. Now, let me give you a couple facts about Psalm 118 that I think are very interesting. First of all, Psalm 117, which we just looked at it a moment ago, is the shortest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 is what? The longest chapter in the Bible. Once again, it could be accidental, but I don't think so. There is a reason Psalm 118 lies in the middle of the shortest and longest chapters in the Bible. Additionally, as I mentioned a moment ago, Psalm 118, if you were to start at Genesis 1 and the end of Revelation and kind of work in, Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the Bible. Now again, chapters are not, you know, when we get to the narrative sections in the epistles, are not God-breathed. But still, that indicates this is the middle of the Bible. Not only that, Psalm 118 verse 8 is the middle verse of the Bible. Again, not maybe specifically because they're not ordained, but look at Psalm 118 verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Okay, this may not be the exact middle of the Bible because the verses are not God ordained, but this is the middle of the Bible, this section. Focusing on, again, the praiseworthiness of God because he is faithful and will deliver his people. Okay? But one more point about Psalm 118 that is we cannot dispute, that is clear, and for sure indicates the prominence and importance of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted some 12 times. Now, I'm going to ask you in a moment if you can maybe think of some points in the New Testament where this psalm is quoted. But first I want to ask this. Not only is this the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, but we actually have an account in the New Testament of this psalm and this collection of psalms being sung. Can anybody think of where in the New Testament we have an indication of this section of psalms being sung?
The triumphal entry.
Okay. Triumphal entry, for sure, a portion of this is sung. So good, that's where it's quoted. There's actually an instance in the Gospels that says they sang a hymn after the Last Supper. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Probably, maybe hold your finger in 118, because we're going to kind of be flipping between 118 and the Gospel and the New Testament now to show some of these quotations. But I first want to narrow in on where this likely was actually sung. Matthew 26, verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." As was correctly noted, this is following the first occasion of the Lord's Supper. Now, what festival were they celebrating when they ate this meal? They were celebrating Passover, which then turned into the Lord's Supper as we celebrate it today. What was the collection of psalms that was always sung at the Passover? It was these Hallel psalms. They would have sung 113 and 114 probably prior to the meal. And then following the meal, they would have sung 115 to 118. So when verse 30 says, when they had sung a hymn, it's most likely referring to Psalm 118. That's the psalm they sang before they went to the Mount of Olives. Okay, now, let's get into a little bit of where else Psalm 118 is quoted. Ron mentioned one of them, the triumphal entry. Okay, I'll tell you what, go back to Psalm 118, and I will just quote for you from the Gospels. I don't want to have to make you turn too much. But look at Psalm 118, verse 25. It says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." That phrase, "save us, we pray," is Hosanna. Okay, so when the people were shouting to Christ on the donkey, Hosanna, they were quoting from Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save us, O Lord." So think about this for a moment. Jesus, a little while before the Lord's Supper, before the celebration of the Passover, had heard, quoted to him from this psalm, Psalm 118, "Save us, O Lord, Hosanna." Now, at the Passover feast, after it's done, they sing Psalm 118. Now, can anybody think of any other times when we didn't read Psalm 118, so maybe you don't know what's in here, but anybody know any other times that, yeah, Steve? Okay, yeah, this section, verse 22 through 24, is quoted over and over and over again in the New Testament. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Literally, the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So, Jesus hears Hosanna, Psalm 118. He sings Psalm 118 after the Passover. He quotes it himself as a prophecy of his own rejection. And I won't have you turn there, but Matthew 21, 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Okay, this is just after he celebrated the Passover feast. Okay, so we have, it's quoted to him, he sings it, he quotes from it to refer to his own rejection. So think about this for a moment. If Moses wrote these Psalms, then the New Testament writers and Jesus himself in quoting this material, and we see it over and over again, 1 Peter 2:7, we see it all throughout the Gospels, this quotation of the chief cornerstone. The New Testament writers use a perfect analogy in connecting this psalm to Christ. Psalm 118 is one of the richest messianic psalms referring to Christ. And Moses himself is a perfect, in these specific ways, type of Christ. For instance, Moses himself said that God would raise up another prophet like himself, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Peter identified that prophet as being Christ in Acts 3. So we have a clear God-ordained indication. Moses is a type of Christ. I'm always a little hesitant about making, you know, I've heard preaching before, this is a type of that, and that's a type of that, and that can get a little wild. But Peter himself says, when Moses said, "There will be a prophet like me," Peter says, that is Christ. Okay, so Moses very clearly is a legitimate, biblically recognized type of Christ. And when Moses, in the specific historical context, is talking about the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, he's talking about himself. We have at least three accounts in Exodus of the people rejecting Moses. I mean, the first is when he killed the Egyptian, and then he saw two Hebrews arguing, and they said, "Who has made you leader of us?" Remember that? And then we find other instances where they're grumbling against him and rejecting him, right? So he's referring to specific historical context. I was rejected, but now I've become the chief cornerstone. But it doesn't stop just there in the historical context. It points to the ultimate prophet. It points to the ultimate stone that has been rejected, Jesus Christ himself, who is typified in this psalm. So, well, what then does Psalm 22 to 24 refer to in reference to Christ? Well, let me read you a couple other instances of where this psalm is quoted, and then we'll be finished. For instance, so not only did Christ quote this to predict the rejection, but also he says here in Matthew 23:39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Quoting here, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, he already heard that quoted earlier, didn't he? At the triumphal entry. So he hears it quoted to him. He sings Psalm 118. He prophesies his rejection by quoting Psalm 118. And then here again he says, "You won't see me again until," Psalm 118, "you say to me, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, when is that going to happen? We'll come back to that. Acts 4:11, Peter is speaking and he says, "Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So if Jesus is the stone, who's the builders? Israel. Just like in the specific historical context of Psalm 118, Moses was the stone, Israel was the rejectors, but God was faithful, lifted Moses to the place promised, and that brought blessing to the people. Well, here now, then, in the prophesied context, Christ is the stone, Israel is the one who has rejected him. One more thing I want to point out as a reference to this section as we lead to our conclusion here. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Okay, so we have all of these references to Psalm 118 and to these Hallel Psalms. Here is the section of the Psalms that was written to commemorate the faithfulness of God in delivering his people out of the hands of the Egyptians, out of the desert, all those enemies into the promised land. It's the most quoted psalm, and all of the quotes refer back then to these messianic references. Jesus is the stone that's been rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Just as a side note, you know, we've probably all used that. We have a bad day and we say, "Oh, well, this is the day the Lord has made, I will rejoice." While that's a true sentiment, it's probably not the best application of this verse. Specifically, this verse is referring to, in a historical setting, Moses being lifted to a place of leadership as the Lord promised. In a broader setting, it's referring to Christ being made the cornerstone. And when did that happen? It happened when he was resurrected and then exalted to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. The point is this. In its historical context, in its small, narrowly focused context, this Egyptian Hallel focuses the reader, specifically Israel, on the faithfulness of God and therefore the praiseworthiness of God because of his faithfulness. But then as we interpret this section by looking back with Old Testament revelation, we see, number one, well, they're rejoicing in the Passover. God sent Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb. Moses is rejoicing that even though the stone was rejected, then that stone became the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ was rejected by Israel, but that didn't stop the faithfulness of God. He defeated sin and death. Christ was raised from the dead, exalted, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and is that chief cornerstone. "Save us, O Lord, we pray. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When will that ultimately be sung by every tribe and nation? It will be at the end times, the final coming of the Lord. Turn back as we close to Psalm 117 again, this climax of the section. I want you to notice something that I didn't point out a minute ago. Psalm 117, even though in its immediate historical context, this section is referring to God's faithfulness to Israel and the fact that Israel has reason to praise the Lord, but notice that Israel is not mentioned. Judah is not mentioned. Instead, Psalm 117:1 says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, goyim, Gentiles, extol him, all peoples." Well, when is that going to happen? Does anybody know where in the New Testament this psalm is quoted?
Romans 15,
the missions psalm. Paul uses it to command the Gentiles to praise the Lord. When will that happen ultimately? When will every tribe and nation and kindred and people say this? When will every people group of the earth praise the Lord for his steadfast love? Is when he finally comes again and sets up his kingdom on this earth. So this section, sung by Jews as they celebrate the Passover, has a particular narrow historical context. But as does most of the Psalms and most of the Old Testament, in a broadened sense, has direct application to us as New Testament Christians. God delivered Israel, yes. But that same God who is faithful to his promises to Israel is the same God who is faithful to his promises for us. God is praiseworthy to Israel, Psalm 113. Praise the Lord, Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, the end of 118. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Is that a sentiment that only a Jew can feel? Absolutely not. Especially when we see all of this ultimately fulfilled in the first and second comings of our Lord. We can praise the Lord. He is trustworthy. We can trust in him. He is faithful to his promises. And not just as Psalm 116 and 118 say, not just to this nebulous group called the people of God, although that's true, but to me personally. God has delivered me. From what? From my distress. Well, what does that mean? My stomach ache and my sore throat? No. My need, my sinful condition, the miry clay from which I was lifted out. So let's praise the Lord for his steadfast faithfulness. This is the theme of Scripture. This is the theme of the Old Testament. This is the theme of the Psalms, Book 5, 107 through 118 and 113 and 118, the heart of the Scripture. God is praiseworthy because he will be faithful to his promises and deliver his people. Praise the Lord for that. Hallelujah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we acknowledge you this morning as a faithful God, one who will keep his promises. We see that over and over and over again throughout the Scripture. We see that highlighted beautifully in the way that you delivered your people Israel in the Exodus. And we see that magnificently portrayed in the fulfillment of prophecy and the coming of our Savior, in the fact that he, even though he was rejected, became that chief cornerstone by defeating sin and death at the resurrection and exaltation. And we look forward to that day when we will be able to perfectly, alongside peoples from every nation, sing hallelujah to your name. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for you are steadfast in your love toward us. We thank you. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.